Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11, we're talking about Israel. We're looking at Israel's past, present, and future. In their past, as we looked in chapter 9, they are the chosen people of God. To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Yet they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Chapter 10 kind of brought it to the present, where they are in unbelief, trusting in their own righteousness, which is based on the works of the law, as opposed to putting their faith in Jesus Christ, looking to God's righteousness. And that brings us to chapter 11, where it talks about Israel's future. And it starts out in chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Now, again, the children of Israel, God chose them, chose Abraham out of what would be present-day Iraq today, Ur of the Chaldees, and brought him into what would be roughly the land of Israel today, and tremendous promises that were given to these people. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The call of Abraham, the beginning of this promise, really this threefold promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would have a land, which again is roughly present-day Israel today, that he would become a great nation, that he would have many descendants, he would be a great nation, and that through his descendant, the Messiah would come. And this promise, this threefold promise, was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then restated again to Isaac's son Jacob. And this was a promise that a lot of folks see as an unconditional promise. It was, if you remember in chapter 15, there was that ritual that God went through with Abraham where he took the animal and cut it in half. And the way the ritual went at that time is you'd separate the two halves of the animals, and the two people making the agreement would hold hands and walk between those two pieces of carcass. And in essence saying, if I break my end of the deal, if I go back on my promise, then may I end up like this animal right here that we're going between. If you remember, God and Abraham didn't walk through that carcass. It was God alone. Abraham, a deep sleep fell upon him, and God is the one who went between those two pieces, signifying that this was conditioned not upon Abraham's obedience, but it was conditioned upon God and his word alone. And so, again, this promise reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then the promise to David that the Messiah would come through him and the Messiah would reign forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we know that David had Solomon, and Solomon did build the temple, but the fulfillment of this promise is seen in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would, again, be a descendant of David according to his humanity, and of his kingdom, there would be no end. When the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So when you think about the promises of God that were given to the children of Israel, beginning from Abraham down to Isaac, down to Jacob, and then through Judah and to David, and the coming of the Messiah and so forth, these are promises that God was going to fulfill and has been in the process of fulfilling. Another one of the promises that I wanted to point out is the promise of a new covenant that we've talked about before in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And I want to focus in on who it's directed to. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, when we think about the new covenant, we think about our relationship with God, don't we? Remember, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When he went to the cross, he ushered in this new relationship that man can have with God. And that's the way we approach God, isn't it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice who this covenant was promised to. It wasn't promised to, it's not a new covenant I'm going to make with these Gentile people after the children of Israel reject me, but I'm going to make this new covenant with Israel and with Judah. And notice it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the children of Israel. And this was the beginning of what we refer to as the Old Covenant. And God is saying it's not going to be like that covenant. That covenant that was given to Moses was largely conditional. It was based if, you know, it was blessings for obedience and it was judgment for disobedience. So if they were faithful, then God would bless them. If they were unfaithful, then God would curse them. And that was really the foundation of that covenant. And here God is saying in Jeremiah 31, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be different. It's going to be a covenant that's based upon what God was going to do, because man couldn't do it himself, but God could do it in bringing his son into the world. And so he says, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The law would be internalized rather than external on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God. His law would now be inside. It would be in their minds. They would know intuitively what God's will was, and he would also write it on their hearts. And I think the idea is there is the desire they would have, the passion they would have to do God's will. And isn't that what it's like under the new covenant? The Holy Spirit resides within us. There's an understanding inside of what pleases God and what doesn't. And there's a passion, isn't there, in the life of the believer? I want to do the right thing. I want to live for the Lord. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And therein is the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, that we can be forgiven based on our faith in Jesus, what he's done for us, rather than what we need to do for him. And so from the least to the greatest, the ground's level at the cross, isn't it? All can come who call upon him. So this has not yet been realized, has it, for Israel as a nation? Because as a nation, they've rejected him. But again, notice this promise, it was given to the nation of Israel, to Israel and to Judah. Now, in verse 1, where it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? To cast away means to reject. Has God rejected his people? This phrase in the Greek, it requires a negative answer, according to Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar. So it's worded in the way that would demand a negative answer, almost like saying, I say then, God hasn't cast away his people, has he? Well, no. And Paul's answer, certainly not. God, as we know, is a fulfiller of his promises. If he promised something, he's going to do it. And we see promise after promise to the nation of Israel. Check this out, Jeremiah 31, jumping down a couple of verses to verse 37. It says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So once we get to the end of the universe and we see how big it is, and once we go deep enough to see the foundations of the earth, and we can't even get a clear picture of the aquifer underneath Borrego right now, but once we get all the way down to the center and we can see really clearly, then God's saying he'll cast off Israel. So it's kind of a done deal that he's not going to do it, notice, for all that they have done. Jeremiah is the one writing this, okay? This is at the time where the Babylonians have come over. They've destroyed Solomon's temple. They've destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They've taken the people of Israel into captivity to Babylon. And God is saying, I'm not done with my people for all that they've done. And what did they do? They totally forsook him, didn't they? They served other gods. I mean, they totally turned their back on God, and yet God was not through with them. And so when we fast forward to the New Testament times and they reject Jesus as their Messiah, I mean, that is horrible, but it's not the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back where God's like, okay, that's it. I can't deal with this anymore. I think as we're reading here, we can see that God knew ahead of time what was going to happen, and God in his forgiveness will receive them back, will forgive them. And so I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you think about it, if God totally forsook all of the Jewish people, what are you going to do with Paul? What are you going to do with the entire early church, which was predominantly Jewish? I mean, these are the ones, this is the remnant, though, as we're going to see. This is the small group that received Christ as their Savior. But the larger group, national Israel, had rejected them. But that doesn't mean that God is through with his plans for the nation of Israel and the promises that we see recorded in the scriptures. He goes on to say in verse 2, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. And I think that's important to just rest on that word for a moment. God knows everything, doesn't he? I mean, he knew what was going to take place from the very beginning. If we back up into chapter 8, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God knew you before you were born. God knew you before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and he had a predetermined plan for your life, and that is that you would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So he knows everything. And as we come to verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew what they were going to do. He knew that they would reject Jesus as their Messiah. And yet he takes that and uses it as a predetermined plan for salvation for the entire world. You know, it doesn't take away man's responsibility, does it? I mean, he has his sovereignty. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He has his plan. And yet man is still held accountable for the things that they do. And so God knew what the children of Israel would do. And he goes on to say, God hasn't cast away his people, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thinks he's the only one left. And sometimes maybe it feels like that, doesn't it? You know, Lord, there's nobody else but me, the only one who's faithful and walking with you. But as God has said, basically, there's still a remnant. There's still a group. Out of the whole bunch, there's still 7,000 that are faithful, that are surrendered, that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah, his ministry was at the time of wicked King Ahab, king over Israel in the north. King Ahab married Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into Israel. And so it's gotten to the worst that it's ever been at this point. And so hearts are just turned away from the Lord. And so Elijah tells King Ahab that there's not going to be any rain on the earth until he says there's going to be rain. So for over 3 years, there's no rain on the earth, which means there's a famine in the land, which creates chaos on the land at that time. And so Elijah ends up coming back, and he wants that. You remember the thing, he wants a duel with the prophets of Baal. He wants a battle on Mount Carmel. And so he calls for 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and they meet at Mount Carmel. And this is the traditional place where the sacrifice took place. They went up on Mount Carmel, and it was there that Elijah said, why do you vacillate between Baal or the Lord? If Baal's God, then serve him. If the Lord's God, well, then serve him. And so let's have a challenge here. Let's build an altar and put a sacrifice on it. And the God who answers by fire, he's the true and the living God. So the prophets of Baal built an altar, and they cut the sacrifice and put it on the altar. And they cried out to Baal from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. and nothing happened. And so Elijah, it seems like he began to mock him, you know, maybe he's hard of hearing, maybe we should yell a little bit louder, you know. And so they began to dance around the altar and cut themselves and yell to Baal until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and nothing happened. It says no one paid attention because Baal isn't real. That's the reason why. And so Elijah, in essence, said, okay, it's my turn. And so he builds the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, builds the altar, cuts the sacrifice, lays the wood, puts the sacrifice on top of it, has him take 4 pitchers of water and pour it over it 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, until it fills this trough that's surrounding the altar. And then he cries out to the Lord, Lord, you know that I'm doing this because you've directed me, and may they know that you are the only God. You are the God of Israel. And then fire fell from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones, and it licked up the water that was there. The people fell on their face saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It made them believers at that time. And so he took the 450 prophets of Baal, and he took them down to the valley, and he killed them there. And then he prayed, and then the rain began to come again. But then word came to Jezebel. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, this bold man of God, and said, may the gods do to me and more also if you don't become like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. In other words, you are toast. You know what this bold man of God did? He turned and he ran for his life. And he ran 2 days' journey all the way down to the mountain of God. And he cried out to the Lord, oh God, and this is what he cried out. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But God had said to him, Elijah, listen, there are more than 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in other words, again, there is a remnant that is still faithful. And so he says in verse 5, even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. At the present time, just like it was in the days of Elijah, so it is today that there is a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant. Romans 9:27, as we were looking at that, said, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Even though there's all these of the children of Israel, there's still just going to be that small group that will end up being saved. And he refers to it as the election of grace, the chosen ones by God's grace. And we kind of see a hint of that, don't we, in verse 4, where he says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. There's just a remnant, but God's saying, I've reserved those for myself. We see the sovereignty of God, and yet again, we know there is the responsibility of man. So it's an interesting thing that we see here as it speaks of the election of grace. Grace and works, as we see here, are mutually exclusive. Grace is God's favor. It's his favor that's not deserved. And with work, when you work, you deserve something in return. You deserve to be compensated for your work. So grace and works don't go hand in hand. They're mutually exclusive. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's grace, it's God's favor that we don't deserve that we're saved. It's not our works where we could go, well, I deserve compensation for what I've done. I've been good, I've kept your law, I should be saved then. So salvation isn't based on works, it's based on God's favor that we don't deserve. And that's good news, because none of us could work good enough to merit salvation. But there is a place for works, isn't there? I mean, we receive God's grace, but then he wants us to do good works, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't want us to just rely on the fact that he has saved us and then, okay, I can just do whatever I want to do. You know, the reality is once we give our lives to the Lord, I mean, especially when we give our lives to the Lord, we're his. He's purchased us with the blood of Jesus, and we seek for his will to be done in our lives. Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Because in reality, he's purchased us. He's bought us. In Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're his workmanship, like the piece of clay that's on the potter's wheel. We're created in Christ Jesus. We've become Christians. We are now believers. We are now in Christ. And it is there that he is working with us as a potter would work with the clay. His desire is that good works come out of our life. And notice that he's prepared beforehand. Again, he's known from the very beginning what's going to take place. And his plan, predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's his plan for you as a believer. He wants to work in your life and make you more and more like Jesus, that we should walk in them. That phrase means that we should live our lives after that fashion, to live in those kind of works, to be more like Jesus, to be more loving, to be more considerate, and so forth. And so, what then, verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel, nationally speaking, what they sought, if you will, was, well, we're the people of God. We deserve to have the blessings of God. And yet they didn't receive that, but rather the elect, the chosen, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is really similar, if you want to back up to chapter 9, beginning from verse 30. Of what Paul was saying in Romans 9:30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they didn't have the law of God, so they weren't seeking after God through his law, yet they've attained to this right standing, but it's a righteousness of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, notice, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So their whole thing was the self-righteousness. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to be good enough. Therefore, I'm the chosen of God. I'm going to be right with God in that way. But that isn't the way a person's right with God. It's by putting their faith, their trust in God. And it's their trust in Jesus. But remember, that whole faith concept goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? Where Abraham, remember, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When God took him out and he showed him the stars in the sky, and he said, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was old, he had no children. And Abraham, even though he was old, he had no children, and God was showing him the stars in the sky, and you're going to have that many descendants. It says Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, it's faith all the way back in the beginning. And it was to be faith as it went through. The laws admittedly gave the standards of God. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. But it was never a means to be saved, to, especially in a self-righteous way. And that's what happened to Israel. And a lot of the religious leaders show us that. And may the Lord help us that it doesn't happen to us that way. That we don't look at our lives and go, well, I'm being a great Christian. And therefore, now we want to remember that this is solely on what God has done for us. And that we are saved because of his unmerited favor extended to us. In verse 8, it says, just as it is written. So again, backing up to verse 7, that Israel has been blinded and now supporting it with these prophetic scriptures. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So Paul, bringing forth this prophetic scripture to back up the fact that Israel has been blinded, quotes from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 and verse 8, that God has given them a spirit of stupor, a slumber, to just fall asleep in the apathy. And eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. You know, we've talked about this. Though you see, you don't perceive. Though you hear, you don't understand. It really is, it's talking about that hardened heart, isn't it? It's talking about you're not receptive to what God wants to do. And it's like Pharaoh, when he had hardened his heart, remember, God gave him over to that. It's a dangerous place to be, to harden your heart against the Lord. And Israel had found themselves in that place. And so God has given them over to that. In John chapter 12, when it speaks of the Jewish people during Jesus' ministry, it says in John 12:37, but although he had done so many signs before them, notice, they did not believe in him. Here's all of the attesting miracles to back up who he is, but they still didn't believe. Notice, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Do you see that? You see, at the first part, they did not believe, fulfilling Isaiah 53, and then they could not believe, fulfilling Isaiah 6, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's a dangerous place to be for a person to harden their heart when initially they do not believe, and then you get to a place where you cannot believe. And here, the quotation coming from the prophet Isaiah, again, like Pharaoh of old. And so the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah, from Deuteronomy, and then in verse 9, as it says, and David says, this is taken from Psalm 69, and the title of Psalm 69, that, you know, I think a lot of it comes from the editors and some of the superscriptions. I'm not exactly sure where they come from, but to give you the gist of Psalm 69, it says, an urgent plea for help in trouble. It's a Psalm of David, where David's in trouble and he's crying out to God for help. And it's also a messianic psalm. So there's elements of it that pertain to the Messiah. And here is a couple of passages. Psalm 69:9 says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This was quoted of Jesus, two different passages here. Zeal for your house has eaten me up in John chapter 2, where he'd cleansed the temple and he had a zeal for God's house. And also in Romans chapter 15, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, him bearing the brunt of those who he would bear their judgment. Psalm 69:21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. Do you remember when that was fulfilled in Jesus? What was that? That was upon the cross, wasn't it? So this is Psalm 69. Again, this is a Psalm of David, and yet it has those elements of what they call an imprecatory Psalm. It's one of those things where David is calling on God to get his enemies, you know, go, you know, bring judgment upon them. And that's what we see right here in verse 9. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. So it's that imprecatory element of the psalm that we have quoted right here. Let this come upon those that are attacking me. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So it's that imprecatory part of the psalm that David spoke against his enemies. But from a messianic standpoint, we can see how it pertains to the enemies of Christ, how it pertains to Israel who rejected Jesus. Pretty powerful, isn't it? When you look at that. So they've been blinded again. And here are the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic scriptures to back that up. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Kenneth Wiest again writes, this is so phrased in the Greek text that it requires a negative answer, just like Paul says, certainly not. Now, the idea here of the fall, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The idea is a fall from which there is no rising. In other words, is this the end for Israel? Have they stumbled? Have they sinned so bad this time in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah that they have fallen never to get up again? It would be like the children of Israel being taken into captivity in Babylon and they would never come back again. That would be it. It would be over. And so that's the question here. Have they stumbled in such a way that they've fallen down and that they're never going to get, that God is through with the nation of Israel at this time. And again, it demands a negative answer. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You know, in Romans 11, I think one of the key things that gets driven home is that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Do you see that? I believe that. There's a lot of people who don't. A lot of people, a lot of Christians feel that God is done with the nation of Israel, that they sinned too bad in rejecting Jesus, and now the church, made up predominantly of Gentiles, is spiritual Israel. And all of the promises that were given to Israel are now fulfilled in the church, but in a kind of a spiritualized way. I don't believe that. I believe that God still has a plan for Israel as a nation in the future. Now, admittedly, in Paul's day, and the same thing would be true today, largely they've rejected him. They've rejected him and they've been blinded, as it says. But there's still, even today, as it was in Paul's day, there's still a remnant of Jewish people that love the Lord, that are completely surrendered to the Lord. They refer to him as messianic Jews, you know, or fulfilled Jews, because they're, you know, hey, we've been looking at Jeremiah 31, where he was promising that new covenant. Think about that, to be Jewish and to receive Jesus as your Savior, as your Messiah. I mean, you're entering into that covenant that was initially promised to you as a Jewish person. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So there's a remnant today, just like there was in Paul's day. But again, I think it's more that God is not through with Israel nationally, that he still has a plan, and those promises are still going to be fulfilled. Yet as he says here, again, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So through their fall, again, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They've been blinded at this time, but through this, to provoke them to be jealous, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You remember when Paul would go into a new town, where is the first place he would go to preach the gospel? The synagogue. The synagogue where the Jewish people met to read their scriptures, to pray, to worship. He would go there to proclaim Jesus as their Messiah. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. God is being faithful to his promise, going to the Jewish people first. But by and large, what would they do? For the most part, they would reject the message that he had. There would be those that would get saved, but for the most part, they would reject the message that he would bring. And so what would Paul do then? Where would he go? He'd go out to the marketplace and he'd begin preaching to the Gentiles. And we see this procedure throughout Paul's missionary labors as we look in the book of Acts. And let's look at a couple of those spots. In Acts chapter 13, if you back up a couple pages, Acts chapter 13, beginning from verse 44, and this is where Paul is at Pisidian Antioch, and he's already preached there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and you know, the Gentiles, especially the proselytes who were Gentile and proselytized into the Jewish faith, they've become excited. And so now it's a week later, Acts 13, beginning from verse 44, and it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, referring to the Gentiles, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so because of their rejection, the message would then go to the Gentiles, but it would create something within the Jewish people. It would create a certain jealousy that was there. And I think the idea is, okay, this is your Messiah that's been promised to you. You don't want him. We're going to offer him to this group over here, which you can't stand, by the way. And they're going to end up receiving him, and they're going to love him and love your scriptures and love your God. And it would create in them a sense of jealousy. Hey, wait a minute. Those are our scriptures. Well, that's our God, you know? And that, well, that's the way Paul went about witnessing to the Jewish people. Think about doing that today, you know, to try and get the Jewish people who don't believe, to get them jealous by presenting Jesus and talking about Jesus and how the Gentiles can come into a saving relationship through faith. You know, oftentimes people don't do that to evangelize the Jews, but that's how Paul did it. And it would create, again, this this envy inside of there, this jealousy that would stir within them. So this is in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. If you jump to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul is in Rome and he's under house arrest, it says in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain." As you remember, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was kept for 2 years at Caesarea, and then he had to, because for the sake of saving his life, had to appeal to Caesar, and he was then placed on a boat and taken to Rome. Now that he's in Rome, he's called for his countrymen, the Jewish people, so that he can explain to them what is going on and that he hasn't said anything against his people. Verse 21, "Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect,'" referring to Christianity, "'we know that it is spoken against everywhere.' So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing,'" notice, "'and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he said these words, the Jews departed, and they had a great dispute among themselves." Pretty interesting, isn't it? It's that same passage from Isaiah that he quotes about having the eyes blinded and the ears stopped up. But notice, he puts it on them. They're the ones that have closed their eyes. They're the ones that have stopped up their ears. It's their hardened heart. It's their refusal to have an open heart to what this message is. You know, one thing that jumped out to me as we were reading through this is how he was preaching to them and he was going to the law of Moses and the prophets to tell them about Jesus. Isn't that something? You know, when we tell people about Jesus, we go to the New Testament. Now, he didn't have the New Testament, did he? He was writing the New Testament. So he went to the law of Moses and he went to the prophets. That's kind of cool, isn't it? It's kind of like some of those scriptures that we were looking at, like in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it talked the promise to David that a son would come and he'd reign on his throne forever. I imagine Paul is just pulling together these scriptures and laying them before the Jewish people to try and present Jesus as their Messiah. And some did believe. That was the cool thing about it. But then there were those that didn't believe as well. And that's when he said, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in you too. And that's the sad thing. But again, this is what Paul did. Went to the synagogues first. He went to the Jewish people and he presented Jesus as the Messiah. And yet what would happen too is it would end up provoking them to envy, to jealousy. This is something that God predicted would happen. Not just something that happened and Paul was, that was his way of going about witnessing, but something that God had predicted would happen all the way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses was a reminder of the warning that God had given the people, and they put it in a song fashion so that they could remember the lyrics, kind of like we remember lyrics to a song pretty easily. And this is part of what it says in Deuteronomy 32:21. It says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols." God speaking, if you will. They've provoked me to jealousy because they're being unfaithful and going out serving false gods. Then he says, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And can't you see this looking forward to provoking Israel to jealousy by those people who are not part of the covenant relationship with God, the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. And so that is the point of what Paul is saying here, again, in Romans 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so again, it's all in this foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan of God, that he brings his son into the world. They reject him, doesn't take away their responsibility or the accountability that they'll have, but it's through that that salvation comes to the rest of the world. Again, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That they should fall an irrecoverable fall, never to rise again? And the answer is certainly not. Again, Jeremiah chapter 31, just after the new covenant is spoken, verses 31 to 34, Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Again, Jeremiah is speaking it in the days of the Babylonian captivity. So if there's going to be no more sun, moon, or stars, in other words, if the universe, not just measuring the ends of the universe, but completely destroying the universe, if we're going to destroy all that, then I'll think about getting rid of the nation of Israel. It seems pretty clear that he is not done with the nation of Israel, isn't it? And so going to great lengths to show that, and Paul, again, have they stumbled an irrecoverable fall? Answer to that, certainly not. But it opens the door to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Think about that. If they're falling, they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, they've stumbled over that stumbling stone, Jesus, and they've fallen. And that has brought the salvation to the Gentile people. It's brought riches to the world. How much more their fullness? And the idea is they've rejected him now. What about when they receive him? I mean, if their rejection of the Messiah is bringing salvation, riches to the world, what's going to happen when they receive Jesus as their Messiah? He says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Again, Paul's main audience were the Gentile people. As he says here, he was an apostle to the Gentile people. But his heart was for the Jewish people, wasn't it? I mean, when it talks about him provoking them to jealousy, it's not to spite them. You know, it's not like, I don't care about you guys. Be jealous over this because I'm going to the Gentiles. We read back in chapter 9 of Romans that if he could give his life for his nation, he would do that. Remember that? So he had a heart for them. He wanted to see his people saved. But his primary ministry was to the Gentile people, and his hope was that maybe they would be provoked to jealousy and maybe some of them be saved. And then he says it again, verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see how he's saying that? It's like they've stumbled and fallen, and through their fall, salvation has gone to the ends of the earth. Well, what's it going to be like when they accept Jesus as the Messiah? More so when they're accepted by God because they've put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah, but life from the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Is that, do we just kind of maybe take that in a spiritual sense? That, well, when they, and I do believe the nation as a whole, they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, you know, they will have life, spiritual life at that time, won't they? I mean, so you could look at it that way, that they're no longer dead in their sins, but they've come to know Jesus as their Messiah. But I wonder if we could take that literally too. So when the nation of Israel comes to know Jesus as their Messiah, what will that be but life from the dead? When do you think, well, I'll tell you when I think the nation of Israel is going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I think it's going to be just prior to the second coming of Jesus. I think something's going to take place during that time of tribulation where they're going to look upon him who they pierced and they're going to mourn as one mourns for his own dear son. There's going to be some change of heart that happens during that time period. And think about what's happening in that window right there of the tribulation. I believe what kicks that off, or at least just prior to that, is going to be the rapture of the church. And what's going to happen at the rapture of the church? This corruption is going to put on incorruption. It's the resurrection, isn't it? This mortal is going to put on immortality. And so there's life from the dead, if you will, the resurrection. And also, as you go through this, you've got the martyred believers of the tribulation who are going to receive their resurrection body. Daniel 12 tells us somewhere in that window, the Old Testament saints are going to receive their resurrection body. And then you have Jesus returning. And what's he doing? He's setting up his kingdom where there's truly going to be life on the earth. I mean, all of creation is going to see life as it's supposed to have been lived from the very beginning at that point during the kingdom age, during the millennium. And so maybe there's a tie there in verse 15 where he's saying, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Maybe it's in view of the second coming when they do receive Jesus as their Savior and God then accepts them. Just something to think about with that. And that's where we're going to call it right here. So let me go ahead and pray and then we'll open it up because I'm sure we've probably got some questions and comments that we'd like to have. Okay, sound good? We'll take it up from verse 16 next week and go ahead and read ahead. Chapter 11 is a great chapter here in the book of Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the fulfiller of promises. You've made promises, and we know that you will follow through with them. And I believe that for your chosen people, the children of Israel. And I also believe it concerning the promises that you've made to us, your church. Lord, that you're going to bring us all the way home. That this is based upon what you have done for us and not based upon our performance. And I thank you for that. And Lord, I thank you that you're able to present us faultless before you when it comes to that day. And I also would like to pray for this time window that we have as we're living out our final days here on earth, that you would use us to be a light and to be that which would cause people to draw near to you in whatever fashion that might be, whether it would be like Paul's ministry to the Jewish people, provoking them to jealousy, or whether it would be just making Christianity so attractive that people just want what they see in each of your people, I pray. May you shine through us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.